Morning, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be picking up in verse 11. We'll be reading some this morning from Ephesians 2 and also from Ephesians 4. So if you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 2. Picking up in verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and preached peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And if you would, turn forward to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, where Paul continues to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." I read this morning because you are familiar with certain things, and that is the fact that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for bringing us out of the world into this place. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you. And Father, as we continue now in worship through the preaching of your word, we have this text before us, and we are dependent upon you. Lord, we are not here this morning to hear the wonderings of a man's mind. No, we are here and we are gathered around this text to hear from you. And we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We know that this is your word and therefore it is authoritative and that it is without error, that it was written by men who were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that your Spirit would be our leader and teacher and guide today and open up this word so that we may know it. I ask that you protect the sheep this morning from the error that I have and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. And we ask you, Father, that you would once again, as we look at your word, show us the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. For that is the reason that we gather. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to take a short break from the book of Exodus this morning, and we're going to look at the church. One of the things that we are doing today is we are covenanting together as a church. And so I thought it would be worthwhile for us to step back for a Sunday and look at the nature of the church. There's much confusion in our world of what the church is. In our modern, and I say modern, evangelical movement, not in the historical sense, but in the modern sense, there is great confusion. We have interesting statements, and you've probably heard these before. You know, things like, what is the church? And there's a reference to a church being a building, that it's the, you'll see the church on the corner of Main and First. Or you may hear some people say, you know, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Possibly you might hear that. You perhaps have heard that the church is filled with hypocrites. That's why I don't go to the church. I don't want to have anything to do with it. You may hear today in this kind of Lone Ranger Christian world that we live in, people say, you know, I don't need the church. I have my Bible, I have Jesus, and that's all I need. It's interesting. The Barna Group did a survey, and of course, this is a survey. You know, it's not necessarily truth, but it is an indication of some numbers. You can usually get these surveys to, you know, point any which way you want them to point. But it's interesting, the Barna Group, which does a lot of research associated with churches, they say that 3 out of 5 U.S. adults that are self-described Christians don't go to church. They don't need the church. That's 60%. You see, there's much confusion as to what the church is. And also, let's just, as I started out this morning, let's be reflective of ourselves. You may go back 1 year, go back 2 years, and maybe you weren't at Corriendale. We go back 11 years, that Corriendale didn't exist. And so we've all come from another church, and we're here today. Maybe we've struggled ourselves with what the church is. But it's interesting as to whether or not the church is optional. You look at Scripture and you see something completely different. For instance, Paul writes about husbands and wives, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's an intense love that Christ has for the church. the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife, to the point where it's self-sacrificial, it's the giving of oneself. That's quite a stark contrast to, I don't need the church. There's other references too in Scripture, there's many. There's a reference to Christ presenting the church to himself without blemish, without spot, in splendor. Christ presenting the church to himself as a bride. That doesn't sound like something that we can just cast off. Also, there's a picture of Christ nourishing and cherishing the church. So, let's look at the church today. It's a big topic, and for one Sunday, we are not going to cover all associated with the church, nor am I even going to attempt to do that. But what I'd like to look at today is the nature of the church and get some idea of what Scripture says in terms of the nature of the church. I want to look at 3 points. First, in terms of the nature of the church, I want to look at the fact that the church is both invisible and visible. It is both universal and local. And sometimes, with that stark contrast, we can get confused and be talking about one, and really we're talking about the other. So we need to see that the church is both invisible, visible. It is universal, but it is also local. The second point is the church has a government, and there is a delegated authority from Christ in the church. And we see that very clear in Scripture. So that's the second point that we'll look at. And then third, we'll look at local church membership. So those are the three things we look at. Lord willing, that's what we'll do this morning. And that's why I took us to Ephesians 2. Because this is a very rich book on the church itself. There's much that we can gain from this. So first of all, let's look at the nature of the church, the fact that it is both invisible and visible, universal and local. And we'll start with the idea here that the church is invisible and universal. And so we'll start here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, picking up in verse 11. Now, you see there in verse 11 that Paul writes, therefore. And of course, you're familiar that when you see that word therefore, you probably ought to go back and find out why it is there. And the reason it is there is you go back to the earlier portions of chapter 2. And this is something that we're very familiar with. We often use Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 11, as a confession of our sin, as our corporate confession of sin, or possibly our declaration of pardon that we have earlier in our service. It's the combination of both the indicative and the imperative. So before Paul gets into the imperative, he goes back to the indicative, and he says here, therefore. Well, you look back in the earlier parts of chapter 2, and we see that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and God, because he was rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Not only that, we were dead in our sin passes, but he made us alive. He raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been talking about that in terms of worship a lot. That as Christians, the thing that's a distinguishing characteristic of Christians is they are born again. They are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They were dead and they were made alive. And this was God's doing. And being made alive, they are joined together with Christ. And where Christ is, the Christian is. And so he is raised up in the heavenly places. And this, of course, as we said, and as we confess, and we firmly believe in this church, is that this is God's doing, that we are saved by grace through faith. So that's the indicative. Now let's continue on with that indicative in verse 11, where Paul changes the picture some. And he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, he's writing this to the church of the Ephesians, which is a Gentile church. Remember, there are basically two bodies. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. all the Gentiles are people that aren't Jews. And so he's writing to a Gentile church. And what you'll want to see here is that Christ has taken these two bodies and joined them together in him. So let's see what is written here. Picking up in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And maybe if you want to reflect for a minute on what we've been talking about in terms of the tabernacle, the Jewish people had the tabernacle. They could draw near to God. Where were the Gentiles? They were afar off. They were separated. They were aliens. They didn't have the covenants of promise. All right, so he is giving them a little history lesson in terms of where they were. They were without God and without hope in this world. But now, in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, hopefully, that idea of being brought near is reflective to what we've been talking about in the tabernacle. What does it mean to be brought near? It means to be brought near to the presence of God. And I ask you, where was the presence of God in the tabernacle? It was in the Holy of Holies. It was that Shekinah glory that existed above the Ark of the Covenant. This uncreated light that radiated out from God's presence that he manifested there. Now, who could go there? Only the high priest under the Aaronic priesthood. What does this text say? You, Gentile, who couldn't even come into the camp, who could not come into the courtyard that we talked about later, yes, the Gentile gets to go into the Holy of Holies. Not by himself, but by the blood of Christ. And you can see that the Gentile, along with the Jew, is in Christ by faith, and they are taken in to the Holy of Holies. They draw near by what Christ has done. And it says, by the blood of Christ. Remember that the high priest never went into the Holy of Holies without blood. And Christ, in the same way, went into the Holy of Holies. He was not a priest in the order of the Aaronic priesthood. Remember, he was the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, a completely separate priesthood, which we will talk about in detail later. But today, this is Christ going into the Holy of Holies, and his people are joined with him. In verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in the ordinances." There's two bodies, the Gentiles and the Jews. And in Jesus, he brings them into one body. He takes the dividing wall and breaks it down. And the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile was the ordinance and the commandments. Now, please, please listen to this. It's not the Ten Commandments. This is not the moral law. He does not set aside the moral law. Remember, you can find the moral law in Genesis. The Ten Commandments, one of a good exercise is to look in the book of Genesis before what we've seen in terms of the words of the Ten Commandments. We'll see them implicitly in the book of Genesis. So the moral law was given in creation. But the ceremonial law was given by Moses. And that was a dividing line. That was a dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentiles. And what did the ceremonial law point forward to? All the ceremonial law pointed forward to Jesus, and Jesus came, and he took down the wall, and now Jew and Gentile become one in the church. That dividing wall of hostility has been set aside. All right, so continue on down in verse 16, it says that he might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, and thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's to the Gentiles. And he preached peace to those who were near, that of course would be the Jews. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here Paul is writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus, and he's saying to them, you have become part of the household of God through Jesus Christ. There was a dividing wall, but Christ has taken it down. He was actually the dividing wall, and he is the one who brought them in to the Holy of Holies, near to God. Now notice here that Paul talks about a metaphor, and that is the household of God. He says this household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There is a standard by which this household is a foundation by which this household stands, and it is the apostles and the prophets. That is the word of God. That is the standard. And that standard, of course, is what supports the entire structure. And it says, in whom the whole structure is being joined. Oops, I skipped part of it there. It says, look in verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so we have a foundation, which is the word of God, and a cornerstone. What was the purpose of a cornerstone? A cornerstone was to provide a tying together of all of the other stones. It was that which righted and kept the structure square. And so here, Christ is referred to as the cornerstone, so he is the one who holds the whole structure together on the foundation, which is the Word of God. Christ, of course, is the one who brings unity to the whole structure. And look at what he goes on to say, in whom, Jesus, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's interesting that this structure grows. It's not finished. It's still in the process of being built. Now, I can't tell you to get in your car and drive somewhere and see this structure. This structure is invisible to us. This is the invisible church. This whole structure is being joined together in Christ into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God the Spirit, as Paul writes. But it's not something that you can drive down the street and see. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you yourselves, speaking to the church, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There, Peter has the very similar idea that the church is being built in with these living stones, that as people are saved, they are brought into the church as living stones to be built up as a household of God, a dwelling place for God. What is it that characterizes this church? Well, what characterizes this church or this structure is the people, which are the stones, are redeemed by Jesus. They are born again by the Holy Spirit. That's what characterizes them. They are regenerated. So, there is a sense in which the church is invisible, and a sense in which the church is universal, both Jew and Gentile. They're being brought together into this structure and built up. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. Simon Peter replied, of course, this was to the question as Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." All right, well, this is a parallel thing to what we've been talking about, where Jesus is saying, I will build my church. This is his church, and he is the one building it. How is he building it? He is redeeming people and putting them in as living stones, building up his church. I will build my church. And of course, he says here that on this rock, there's a foundation. There certainly is a relationship here of Peter as an apostle, that the church would be built on the foundation, not only of this confession that Peter has, and that is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but also on the foundation of the Word of God. And Peter himself would contribute to that by writing a portion of the Word of God as he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, there's a sense in which Jesus is building his church. This is the universal church. Also, if you'll look with me to Galatians chapter 3, there's a reference of this as well. Galatians chapter 3. The very end of the chapter, in verse 28 and 29, Paul writes and he says here, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." There is one way to come into the church, and it doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. You come in through Jesus Christ. It's by faith. Salvation is a free offering of God. It's by grace, through faith. And here, at the end of it, he says, "You are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, descendants of Abraham." Some may be physical descendants, the Jews. Others are just spiritual descendants as Gentiles. But all heirs according to the promise. This is Christ building his church. It's an invisible church. And it is universal. So that's one aspect of it. But that's not the only aspect of it. Let's go back now to, or go forward, back or forward to what we read earlier, and that is Ephesians chapter 4. Not only is the church invisible, but it's also visible, and it's local. Look here in Ephesians chapter 4. Once again, what do we see there? "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." This, of course, once again, goes back to what he talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 and the building of this church, that this building, this household of God that Paul talks about, that, of course, is what is there for. Now, he says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace." Now he gets very practical. He says here, in light of the indicative, what is true, the fact that you've been called out of darkness, placed into Christ, you are part of this structure, this invisible structure to us. But now that you are a part of this, there is something you should do, and that is walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But he also talks about humility, gentleness, patience, and unity. And I said, wait a minute. We've been talking about something that's invisible. But if I am going to show humility, I can't be off in a mountain by myself somewhere. If I'm going to be patient, I'm going to be patient to someone. If I am going to be in unity, there must be someone else around. And what I'm talking about here is not some Christian in a distant, I can't read Jonathan Edwards and say, you know, I'm really at peace with Jonathan Edwards. I read his writings, he's a Christian, and I get along with him so well. Well, he's dead. He's with the Lord. Yes, he is part of the invisible church, but I don't interact with him except maybe read his writings. No. These things, humility, patience, gentleness, unity, means that I have to be with someone. So this is a visible aspect of the church. And my question to you is, how is it that I walk in a worthy manner? How is it that I can show humility or gentleness or patience? How is it that I can be in unity with someone? These things are not my natural self. How can I do this? Well, let's continue to read this text and see what Paul says. Notice here that one of the things he emphasizes is this concept of unity. Unity in the bond of peace. And the idea here is if we have peace with God based on Christ's blood he shed, we ought to have peace with men. So I ask the question, why unity? And Paul emphasizes this concept of unity. Look there in verse 4, he says, there is one body. And he's talked about this. Jesus has brought this universal true church together in one body. It is the body of Christ. And even though we have great diversity, we are one. And what has he said? He goes on to say, one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. Now he emphasizes the fact that there is one spirit that causes us to be born again. There is one word of God that is preached. The Spirit causes us to be born again. There is one hope, and that is the hope of the resurrection. There is one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. There is one faith, it's faith in him, trusting in him. There is one baptism. There's one baptism in which we are placed into Christ by the power of the Spirit. There is one God and Father over all. There's one. And because there's one, we should be in unity. And we should be in unity and peace with each other. And that requires a local body. You know, it's real easy to be in peace with somebody who's far off and be in unity with someone and never have to interact with them. But that's not real unity. And that's not real peace. So, my question to you is, how do we achieve these things? And the answer to that question is the fact that Christ gives gifts. Look at this. And this whole discussion here, picking up in about verse 8 all the way through 11, he talks about the fact that Christ gifts the church. What does he gift the church with? Well, he starts off here in verse 11 and he says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets. the apostles and the prophets. I don't know if you look at it that way, but this is the way the Word of God looks at it. The apostles and prophets were a gift to the church. And this is what theologians call an extraordinary gift. There's ordinary gifts, and there's extraordinary gifts. And the extraordinary gifts are the prophets and the apostles. They are the ones, as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, that laid down the foundation. They wrote the Word of God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This gift, however, these two gifts of apostles and prophets have ceased because we have this, the closing of the canon. We have the Word of God. And we believe wholeheartedly that this word is sufficient. So we are not looking for an additional word. It's sufficient. And so this extraordinary gift that Christ has gifted the church has ceased. But we still have the results of it, and that is the Word of God. It is the foundation of the church. And brothers and sisters, please understand that if this is not the foundation, you do not have a church. It has to be the foundation. It is all that God has given us for life and godliness, and it is sufficient. So you will hear today people tell you that they are apostles and that they are prophets, and they may tell you what God has told them. If I were you, I would be running as fast as I can away from them. If they tell you what God has spoken and they don't give you chapter and verse, go away. Because this is sufficient. This is complete. Now, if they say God has spoken and they give you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, praise the Lord, because God has spoken. All right, so these extraordinary gifts have ceased. We have the Word of God, and we are not looking to add to it. You know, the writer of Hebrews says exactly the same thing as he begins this epistle of Hebrews. He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That was long ago, and many times in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Finished. We have his word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. All right, so how is it that Christ has gifted the church? He gave us apostles and prophets. Those were extraordinary gifts. But he also gives us ordinary gifts. Let's read on. Ordinary gifts, such as evangelists and shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministries. Evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, these are the elders of the church. And they're given to equip the saints for the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. Hopefully you see the connection here. And that is Christ has gifted the church with teachers and with elders and with leaders. And they are the ones to teach the Word of God to the church. So I go back and I ask the question, how is it that a church can have humility, can have gentleness, have faithfulness? How can we be in unity? It's the preaching the Word of God. It's preaching the Word. It's teaching the Word of God, which is the standard. And that's what brings us together. The truth of that. Christ has given us gifts, these ordinary gifts of teachers. Now, please understand, there's nothing said in here about private Bible study, and private Bible study is important. And we need to be opening the Word of God in and of ourselves, in our families, in our family groups. But the central aspect of this is from the church, and that is the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word of God. And look what Paul talks about is the result of that. In verse 13, he says, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see the point of the preaching of the word? See the point of ministry? It is to be made into a mature man, to mature manhood. And what that mature manhood is, or mature womanhood as well, is not being blown every which way by every wind of doctrine. Having well-grounded doctrines that are in the Word of God and believing those and not being blown around. That's maturity. And this maturity, of course, goes back to how we started the chapter. How is maturity measured? Maturity is measured by humility. Being humble. Putting others first. Maturity is measured by being gentle. Maturity is measured by being patient. And maturity is measured by unity. Even if we have differences, we have so much in common in Christ that we can have differences and deal with those differences in the fact that we are in Christ together. That is, of course, speaking of a local body. It makes no sense in the context of the universal church. It makes all the sense in the world in terms of a local church. And you can see the confusion here. And perhaps maybe some of you have said this at some time in your life. Perhaps I've said it in my life. And that is, well, I'm part of the universal church. I'm part of the visible church. I don't need to be part of a local church. Well, that doesn't cross-check here at all with Ephesians chapter 4. Because being part of the universal church, you don't have any context here to be gentle and to be humble with other Christians and have a unity in the Spirit and so forth. All right, so we can see there in Ephesians chapter 4 and 2 that both the church is invisible and visible and indeed universal and local. Secondly, I wanted you to look, and this I'm going to go through very quickly, but just as a way to tie this together in with the visible and the local church. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Christ has set a government up over his church. He has delegated authority. But we need to start by identifying what the head of the church is. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. There is a head of the church. And Paul makes this very clear in Colossians 1, verse 18. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This, of course, is Jesus. He is the head of the church. What did Jesus say right before, well, Matthew ends his gospel with this? He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All authority has been given to Christ. So, there is authority in the church, and it starts with Christ because he is the head. He rules. How is it that Christ rules over his church? This is a very important question. How is it that Christ rules over his church? He rules over his church by his word. He gives us this Bible, which is his word. It's the word of Christ. And that's the way he rules us. He rules us by giving us his spirit to open up this word so that we might understand it. Christ is indeed the head of the church. And so we look to Christ. What should we believe? We look to Christ and how we should live. We look to his word. And he gives us his spirit that indwells us and equips us and empowers us to walk in a manner that is indeed worthy of the Lord. So, it's important to understand for all of us that Christ is the head of the church. He is our ultimate authority. But we have read in Ephesians chapter 4 that he has gifted the church. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Here the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give account. Let them do so with joy, or let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Here, the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders." Why? "And submit to them." Why? "For they are keeping watch over your souls." Paul writes it like this: Christ has gifted the church with leaders. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders." Once again, this is in the context of a local body. It doesn't make any sense in terms of the universal church. It's a local body. And notice here that these leaders are keeping watch over the souls. Once again, the context of that. It would not make any sense. It doesn't make any sense in terms of the universal church. It makes complete sense in terms of a local body. This is the responsibility of the elders of the church. They are to keep watch over the souls. And so there must be someone in the local body. Otherwise, there's no one to keep watch over. Now, how is it that the elders keep watch over the souls of the people? Well, there's three ways in which they do this. Number one is to preach the Word of God. To preach faithfully the Word of God. Number two, to administer the sacraments, which are means of grace for the people of God, both the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then finally, the leaders are to maintain purity of the body. In other words, there must be discipline in the body. We are called to be part of Christ's body, but we cannot live any way that we want to. We must live in accordance with Christ's law. And if we choose to do that in a way that is unrepentant, if we do not repent of our sins and we live in an unrepentant sin, then that person must be removed from the body to maintain the purity of the body. It's simple church discipline. So this is this context here where Christ is the head of the body, but he has given not only himself as the head, but he has given under shepherds, which are the elders of the church. And it says here that the people are to obey them. But it's important for us to understand that we obey our leaders not in a blind sense. We don't just obey our leaders because the leaders say so. We are to be Bereans. You are to obey your leaders, but you obey leaders with your Bible in your hand. And you obey your leader with your Bible in your hand, and you may say, where is it written? So it's not a blind leading. It is leading based on the standard of God's word. Once again, we are familiar with Romans 10:9. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And if you believe that the Father has raised him from the dead, you are saved. Confess with your mouth. We must live under the rule of Christ. And Christ has given this order in the church with elders. All right, so that was a brief tie-in to the local church that there must be order. There must be some kind of government, and God has established that with elders. He has given us under shepherds for the body. Finally, I'd like to just look at a couple of verses concerning church membership, local church membership. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 41. This is a verse you're familiar with. This is after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And this was a result of that preaching the word of God. And of course, we believe that in the preaching of the word, through the power of the Spirit, people are born again. And there were a number that were baptized that day. And look at verse 41. So, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 souls were added to the church. Look at verse 47 in a similar way. Talking about the early church, in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. Adding to their number. Now, I can't point you anywhere in Scripture where there is an explicit example of church membership. But there were numbers, and people knew who they were that were added and that were baptized. And how did they do that? I don't know how they did it. It's not described. But they were numbered. What we've chosen to do here at Corindale Fellowship is a covenant. And the reason that we've chosen a covenant is because God has at least two covenant institutions. He has one, it's the marriage, and we speak of marriage as a covenant, and the jurisdiction of marriage and the family, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That is a covenant relationship. So in a similar fashion, we do something similar with the church. And that's what we do here at Coram Deo, is to have a covenant for the church. The Old Testament church, which was Israel, they were certainly a covenant body. And we've been reading about that in the book of Exodus, where God joined them together in covenant. And there was a making of covenant in chapter 24 of Exodus. So we believe, because of that, in good wisdom, to have a covenant to join the body together. We know that Scripture is very clear that there's a local body. Now, how that local body is held together, you can go down many paths. But what we've chosen to do here is to do a covenant. And I think that makes sense because the church itself is an assembly an assembly of people. The word that is translated church in the New Testament, the Greek word, is ecclesia. And ecclesia means an assembly. Let's take a look at a couple of other verses that use that word. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread. Here is that apostolic example here of Paul, as he is preaching, he is bringing the people together on the first day of the week when they gathered together. They were an assembly. They were a local assembly that he was preaching to that day. Now, this concept of assembling together is important. Also look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10. And we can see the importance that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes in this gathering together. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here the writer of Hebrews encourages us to meet together, to assemble together, and to not put that aside. In fact, one of the things that he says as he speaks this here, not neglecting the meeting together as some have done, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that day that is drawing near is the day that Jesus Christ is returning. It's a day of judgment in those that are not in the church. He also says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up. Stir one another up to good works. Well, that's kind of strong language. In fact, that can also be translated as provoke. Provoke people to good work, or provoke Christians to good work. So it's a strong word. And the point here is that we need to continue to do this on and on and on, gathering together as a local body. You know, the only way that these verses make sense is that this is applied to a local body, a gathering of believers, that we come together into this place to stir one another up to good works, and we endure. And this is so countercultural, because we come into this place and we are needy. And we share our needfulness. That this is grace motivated. That we come into this place and we are not complete in and of ourselves. We need God's grace. It's countercultural because this is not what the world wants. This is self-sacrificial. This is a committed body, a fellowship, an assembly. You won't find any references in Scripture to Lone Ranger Christians. See, there's no other institution like this, where the people are gifted by God to love each other and to help each other in their walk through the oversight of elders. Individuals serving one another in love, putting others first and ourselves last. You ever get discouraged in the world? I'm usually the first person here. And so I open up the building, turn on the air conditioner or the heat, and I need to get the communion ready. Kind of look around to see how many dead bugs are on the floor and try to pick those up, because I don't want to discourage anybody from worship by having dead bugs on the floor. Sorry if I just did that for you. But I often come into this place, based on what's happened last week, a bit discouraged. Discouraged because of my own sinfulness. Discouraged when I come into this place because I think to myself, what right do I have to preach this word? What skill do I have to preach this word? I'll come into this place and I think to myself, you know, I haven't spent enough time preparing for this. I wish I had a few more hours. And I didn't. Discouraged maybe about certain interactions that I had the previous week. My work situation right now is very discouraging, but that's where I am. So I come into this place sometimes a bit discouraged. And I should be crying out and saying, "Why, O soul, are you downcast? Have hope in God." But I come into this place and something happens. I get out the utensils here, the plates and so forth for the Lord's Supper. And I put the bread in the plate. And I put the bread in the plate, and all of a sudden, I remember that God became a man. When Christ came into this world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." And so I think about my failings, and I realize that God became a man, and he lived for me perfectly, as me and for me. So yes, I'm a failure, but Christ is perfect. And then I start pouring out the fruit of the vine. And I remember what this symbolizes, that it's Christ's blood. And so yes, I'm a sinner, but Christ shed his blood for me and paid for those sins. And they are as far as the east is from the west. And I think about the words of Augustus Toplady, where he wrote, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I'll die." And you know what? He does. And he has. And all of a sudden, joy begins to fill my heart. And I'm here alone, and the next thing that happens here is the Kingsleys come in. And then the Beckmans come in, and Caroline sits down and she starts playing music. And this music that shows the beauty of Christ. And there's interaction between saints. And then one family after another family comes in. And everything out there in this world, and I know I'm exaggerating, but it seems like everything out there in this world is saying, "Where is your God? It's a myth. The Bible is not reliable. Christ was not raised from the dead. It's all a myth." But you come back. Why is that? You come back week after week. That's encouraging to me. Not because I'm up here preaching, because I can be replaced just like anybody, any elder. If you're coming because of me, then I feel sorry for you. I just want to read one thing in closing, if you would. And this is why you come back. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. Where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater, my Father has given them to me and is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see why it's so encouraging when I'm here by myself and to see you come in? Because I know what it's like out there in the world. You hear the voice of Christ and you follow him. And your response is like Peter. To whom should we go to? You have the words of eternal life. And you come back to the local church over and over again because Christ has his hands on you and no one snatches you out of his hands. And the Father is greater than he. And no one snatches them out of the Father's hands. I'm encouraged because of the faithfulness of God. For that is why we should be encouraged. And that's why the local church is an encouragement to us all. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for sustaining us and giving us endurance. Thank you for giving us hope through Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would continue to rest our hope in Christ, for there is no other. We lift up all these things in Christ's name. Amen.